Good morning. When I was in the fifth or sixth grade, I had a friend, Roger McGuckin, had a dog named Jet. Jet was a Cocker Spaniel, was black, hence the name. And my understanding then and now is that Cocker Spaniels are not real high on the mental acuity for dogs. And if that's the case, then Jet fit in well with his peers. It was my assessment that Jet was probably in the bottom 10 percentile of canine intellect. He was an amiable dog. He liked everybody. The only thing he had a grudge against was squirrels. Jet had apparently, it seemed to be his life plan had two elements. One was don't be late for dinner, and the second was one day I'm going to catch a squirrel. I observed him in this activity because at the back of the yard, the McGuckins had a big hickory tree, and there was a tribe of squirrels that lived in there. They infested the place, and Jet hunted them. Now, I noted that his method was to, as soon as he saw a squirrel, typically 40, 50 feet away, he would launch the frontal assault. The squirrel typically was about 10 or 12 feet away from the hickory tree, so the odds were not good. And I asked Roger one day, I said, why doesn't he just go around behind the tool shed? It's right there. And he could go around behind it, and he'd cut him off. And he said, well, if he did that, he wouldn't see the squirrel, and he would forget why he was there. It was Roger's dog, so I assumed he knew what he was talking about. One day, I was at Roger's house, and I said, look, we got bored, and I said, let's go down to the, let's take your two little air pistols. He had a couple of CO2 pistols. Let's go down to the city dump and shoot rats. Now, before you start judging me and Roger, we thought of this as a civic duty. So we did. We said, Roger, I'm going to let Jet go. And I said, I don't think that's a good idea because we ain't never been out there with him, and he's going to get lost. He said, no, he can follow us. He'll keep in sight. He'll follow us. So we went down there. We went down Flood Street as we pedaled our bikes down there. The dog, of course, kept going off track. And as we came to Lindsay Street, the dog cut off to the right because the McKinley Grade School was down there. That's usually where we went because that's where all the playgrounds were, the ball fields. There was a full-size baseball field, football field, and there were basketball courts. There were always kids there. We could always pick up a game. But we weren't going there that day. So as we went by, Jet, of course, headed that way. Well, we went and intercepted him, brought him back, headed on down toward the dump. We didn't pay much attention to him. We got down to the dump, and Jet was not with us. And I asked Roger, I said, well, you know, if he loses sight of us, how's he going to track us? He can't smell us. He said, oh, no, he pees on my bike tire all the time, so I know he can keep up with us. And, well, it's your dog, your bike, you know, whatever. The dog never showed up. So we finished shooting rats. I don't remember what our take was that day. We headed back, still no Jet. Well, we went down to McKinley Grade School, where our usual turnoff. There he was. He'd been sitting there for 3 hours. We picked him up and took him home. And I think I would tell you this story because I'll think of Jet with some frequency, and I'll tell you why later on in the sermon. But I'm going to start with the passage here that Ralph read and give you a little bit of background. Now, as you probably noted from the citation, the passage that was read aloud begins in the middle of the chapter. And this chapter is fairly discreet in that it encapsulates a total account of this encounter between Jesus and the crowd of people that he discourses with. So I want to give you a little bit of background so you understand the context and understand the significance of the conversation that ensues between Jesus and the crowd. Because the conversation intensifies as it goes along. And it culminates actually toward the end of the chapter in some imagery which is downright horrific, shocking. We'll get to that. This is the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. And the passage, John 6, commences that Jesus crossed the lake with his disciples, and he goes up on the mountainside, his disciples following, and he sits down with the disciples. As he sits down, he looks down, and he sees a whole humongous crowd following him and his disciples up the mountainside. So he says to Philip, where are we going to buy food for all these folks that are coming up the hill? And Philip says, you know, that's 8 months worth of earnings. I don't have a clue. Andrew shows up and says, I got a kid here. He's got 5 loaves, 2 fish. So the famous feeding of the 5,000 ensues. Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He begins to break it and to distribute it through the disciples to all the people. There's 5,000 of them. There's more than enough to go around. Everyone eats all they want. They pick up 12 baskets full of the remnants for the poor. At this point, the crowd who's followed him, because they've seen all of the miracles that he did on the other side of the lake in healing, they've seen him, so they follow him across the lake. They've now seen they've experienced directly the blessings, which is a full stomach. And they see him as the solution to all their problems. And they somewhat capriciously, but correctly, perceive that he's sent from God. And they say, this is the prophet. I don't know if they're thinking in terms of the Messiah exactly, but they think there's clearly saying he's sent from God. You know, this is the answer. Let's make him king. And they want to proclaim him king right then and there. They've hit the jackpot. Jesus has a different view of his destiny. So he eludes them, goes up on the mountain. He sends away his disciples, and they go down. They get in the boat. They go back across the lake without him. And another rather remarkable event occurs. On the way back to Capernaum, they encounter a storm blows in, and they're having a tough time of it. And they look over the side of the boat, and there's somebody walking on the water. They're terrified. You know, I think it would be a disquieting sight in the middle of a storm to see someone walking on the water. It's Jesus. He says, don't be afraid, it's me. They let him in the boat, and they land soon thereafter. That gets us to where the passage starts today. Now, the crowd is looking for him. And they realize the next morning, okay, he didn't get in the boat with the boys, and we can't find him. He's gone. We don't know where he went. Some boats show up from Capernaum, and they evidently say, you know, he's back over in Capernaum. Okay, so they get in the boats, and they head back to Capernaum. They get back to Capernaum, they go up to Jesus, and they say, when did you get here? I think they were saying, how did you get here? And Jesus replies, he says, well, you're looking for me, not because of the miracles you've seen, but because I filled your bellies. Now, he's not really chiding them at this point. He's trying to focus their minds. He's saying, look, you know, sustenance is important. But he says, don't waste your time chasing after food that's going to spoil. Go after the food that is eternal, that lasts forever. So the discourse commences. Jesus tells them, because you ate the bread, loaves, you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? That's a normal question, and a pretty good, straightforward question. And Jesus gives kind of a counterintuitive answer, you know, because they're saying, what do we got to do? We're honest folks. We want to do the right thing. We want to work for it. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one who he sent. So, remember, what is the background for these folks? They, in the last couple of days, they have seen him perform miracles. They've seen him, mass healings of people have come to him. They've been fed. They've seen five loaves and two fishes multiply miraculously to feed 5,000 people. They had concluded at that time, he's sent by God. They were so impressed that they said, let's make him king. They were ready to engage in sedition, which, by the way, under both Roman and local law, was a capital offense. There wasn't a lot of mercy to someone who wanted to replace the current regime. Regime change was not smiled upon. But their response when Jesus said this, your work is to believe in the one God sent, the one you identified last night as being sent by God. What's their response? Well, you could say they waffled. They quibbled. They temporized. They said, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? We saw some miracles last night, yesterday, all day. We saw healing. We got fed, and we did come to that conclusion. But we're not really ready to jump on board this train just yet. So, Moses, he fed our forefathers with manna in the desert, and what are you going to do for us? What can you show us? And Jesus says, well, first of all, you start off with the wrong premise. Moses didn't feed your forefathers. My Father fed your forefathers. God the Father fed them with food in the desert. But you know what? Your forefathers aren't around anymore. The manna fed them, but they're dead now. He goes on to say, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. So this is kind of where the conversation comes around a little bit. Okay, the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he clues him in that the bread is not bread, it's not manna, it's not something you go out and gather off the sticker bushes. It's a person. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. I'm what you need to focus on. I give you life. I came to give the world life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Now, when Jesus gathered the crowd the day before, we don't know what he said to them. We don't know if this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. But you gather people on the mountainside so you can speak to them, because they're down below of you, maybe in a natural amphitheater. But he said, you had the experience of yesterday. You are ready to make me king. Today, when I say, take this free gift from God, you say, not so fast. Where's the catch? We don't know who you are. I told you, and you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This is sounding pretty good so far. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this is a pretty good offer. All you wanted yesterday was a guy who can keep your bellies full, and you want to make him king. Your aspirations are kind of the way down here. I'm giving you a key to an unlimited expense account, and you say, I think I'll take those extra nickels on the table. You're looking way too low. What's their response? At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. You know, what kind of talk is this? We've never heard anything like this exactly. This is some kind of a switcheroo this guy's pulling. Who is this guy? They're going to say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Last time I looked, Nazareth didn't look like heaven. Who is this guy? What's he after? What is it he's saying to us? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. He goes on to say, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If any one of you eats of this bread, he will live forever. And this is the part that really offended him. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now the language in the rest of the chapter gets even more shocking. It's almost repulsive. Because he says to them, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of it. This is an essential part of the kingdom. I didn't really like this chapter, and I didn't really want to preach on it, because it is the response by not just the crowd, but a lot of his disciples was, this is a hard teaching. And I don't like hard teachings that really force me into a corner. Why did Jesus use this kind of horrific language? You know, this is the same Jesus who said in Matthew 11:28-30, you know, let me just read it for you. Because I had to do it myself to read it and think, is this the same man? Is this the same Jesus? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's the same Jesus that said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's the same one who said, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh to partake of the kingdom with me. Why did he use this horrific language? Well, John gives us a few tips, because one of the things that I left out of my background summary from the early part of the chapter, verse 4, when John in his account says that the crowds were following him because they had seen him perform these miracles. Then Jesus went on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And then John puts in this parenthetical statement. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So John's giving you a heads up, a signal, that what Jesus is all about here in this discourse, he's talking to Jews. He's telling them, I'm the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb dies. You eat the Passover lamb. You are affirming the covenant when you do that. I'm the Passover lamb. He went on also because they say that he came to give life to the world. You know, he wanted to get their attention. This is a game changer. We know from what Paul says, and the Lord says himself, when you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's brand new. This is a cosmic shift. And finally, this whole discourse goes from the sublime to the very pedestrian details of life. Food and drink are a daily necessity. We need them every day. You know, the Jews were very used to this idea, you know, we've got these big time rites, the celebrations like the Passover, Yom Kippur, and those are what really tie us. That's when we encounter God. But Jesus is saying, no, this is a day by day, because, you see, this is the day of the Lord. This is Emmanuel, God with us. That means daily. You feed on me daily. It's a daily necessity. Without that, you die. You die. Now, I said that I think about Jeff the dog from time to time, and that's been true since I became a Christian. Because, you know, see, Jeff didn't pay attention. When, you know, we went past the turnoff to McKinley Grade School, he made the right turn, because that's the way we always go. And, you know, notwithstanding Roger's pronouncements that the urinated tires would be a dead giveaway, it didn't work. And he couldn't find us. He didn't keep his eye on us. And I thought about many times, you know, I'm a Christian. I know what it's about, but I don't keep my eyes on Jesus. Because the whole call is that we are to become like him. And if we're not with him, if we don't feed on him, if he does not abide with us, we're not going to become like him. And we shrivel and we die. You know, I'm not interested in hectoring you. You're probably in the same boat as I am. But we have to be sustained by his blood and his flesh. It's the blood shed on the cross that brings us to reconciliation with God. We need to remember that. We have to feed off of Jesus' words. We have to feed off of him through prayer. We have to be in touch with him. I confess, I go periods of time when I think, well, I really got to get moving this morning, so I'm going to skip the prayer. And I'll hit it tonight. And, you know, I may have a couple of quick prayers during the day, but I don't sustain it. I know the difference. When I don't do that, I know the difference between those days when I start out in prayer and quiet and meditation and reading the Word and the days where I'm too busy. You know, I'm retired. The idea that I'm too busy is kind of nuts, you know. My responsibility is about the same as Jet the dog, you know. I got time, but I don't always do it. And I suspect that some of you may be in the same boat. But it is essential. You know, we are tied to him. We are new creations. This was the pivot point of history. Jesus used apocalyptic language, which was offensive and even repulsive. And not just to a good Jew, it is to almost anybody. Like, who am I? You know, a vampire? What is this? Now, the chapter goes on to say that when Jesus broke it down and said, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh, and the people said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And Jesus makes it clear. He says, you know, the only way you can accept it, because it is a hard teaching, is if my Father enables you and calls you. But if God calls you, and you know, God calls you originally to salvation, but he calls you every day. The times when I think, how did I get in this situation that is very unpleasant for me? Well, God's calling me. You know, God's calling me. If God calls you, you need to answer. You need to respond. You need to obey. It's a hard teaching. Jesus concludes the chapter, as it were, after some of the, John says that a lot of the disciples, on hearing it, many of his disciples, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? At that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to leave me also?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We don't have any other place to go. You have the words of life, to eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God." We have that assurance. The one we believe, the one we trust in, the one that we commit ourselves to and say, "I'm all in," is the Son of God, the Messiah. He speaks for his Father. We don't have any other place to go. It's Jesus or nothing. Let's pray.